Well, it seems for many people even in the church, that there is a strong aversion to God's law. There are a lot of Christians that I've met who have gotten the impression that the law is the opposite of grace. And they may feel that any expectation to keep God's law is simply legalism. So this begs the question, should we concern ourselves with keeping God's law? And if so, then what does it look like? This discussion brings up another point worth mentioning. When we talk about God's law, I'd say most people don't realize that God has given three different types of laws, each with a different purpose, a different focus. And if we understand this, then it can help us to answer those questions as to why we don't need to follow certain laws, and yet we still consider it a sin to break others. You see, in the Bible, we find that there are civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. I'll start with, I think we all understand what is meant by civil laws. These are the laws that help to govern our civil society. Our cities, our states, our nations have adopted certain laws that we are expected to follow. Now, ancient Israel was considered a theocracy, a nation that was governed by God and whose laws were put forth by him. Now, the laws in our country have been influenced by the civil laws that we find in the Bible, but they're not entirely the same. We are not ancient Israel. The Jews also had ceremonial laws. They were expected to keep these laws in order to have an acceptable disposition before God. And to violate any of these laws would cause them to be considered unclean and unfit for worship. Now, these laws are no longer necessary, since a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, having the righteousness of Christ, and is therefore considered ceremonially clean. And finally, we have the moral law. God has given us these specific, timeless, cross-cultural laws that reveal his moral standards. The moral law can essentially be summarized in the Ten Commandments, or even more generally in those two greatest commands that Jesus talks about. You know, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And to violate any of these commands puts us in opposition to God. Now, there have been many people throughout history who felt that they could please God by keeping the law. And yet this is impossible, since no one except Jesus can keep the law. And we must remember, the law cannot save us. Now, the law can be useful so as to reveal God's will or to show us our desperate need, that we have sinned against a holy God and we need his mercy and his grace. And today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is God's word. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has spoken extensively about salvation, which is found in Christ rather than keeping the law. Now, many of the Jews had put their hope in their heritage or else in their adherence to the Mosaic law. And yet Paul made it clear that these things cannot reconcile us to God. We are to trust in Christ alone rather than anything that we have done. Now, the danger here, however, is that some believers might get the impression that the law is now useless to us now that Christ has come. So Paul is going to explain the importance of God's law and how it relates to the believer who is under the lordship of Christ. So as we come to Romans 7, we see here right off the beginning, right out of the start, Paul mentions this common fact regarding the law's authority over a person. He says that we are subject to the law for as long as we live. Now, this statement may sound rather obvious, and yet Paul gives us an example to show how this might play out practically. So to clarify his point, Paul explains how the law of marriage remains in effect until one spouse is no longer living. Now, there are several scripture passages that we can find showing us how the permanence of marriage between a husband and a wife is emphasized in God's moral law. And we first see this in Genesis 2, where God institutes marriage to be a covenant in which the husband and the wife are to hold fast to one another, having become one flesh. And Jesus reflected on this passage in Matthew 19 in order to explain that it is not God's will for a marriage to end in divorce. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And Paul also teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7 that divorce is a sin. He says, "The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, within these passages, we do find two exceptions in which divorce is permitted. We find Jesus talking about sexual immorality, and then Paul mentions abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But even in these cases, we still see how the couple has allowed sin to reign in their marriage rather than a desire for love and reconciliation. You see, in marriage, we are to have a desire to honor God and love one another. And here in Romans 7, Paul shows us why we need to take this marital law so seriously. He says that a woman will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. According to the law, he says she is bound to her husband while he lives. So again, this is how Paul makes his case, that a law remains in effect until a person dies. You see, once the woman's husband dies, now she is free to remarry. This would not make her an adulteress, since the man's death has made this marital law no longer binding. So the law has become void due to death. Now, by using this example of marital law, Paul has now given evidence that a law is binding until a person dies. Okay, so what does this have to do with the proclamation of the gospel, which Paul has given to us in this letter? Well, within this context, Paul has just said that Christians have died to sin. He says we were buried by baptism into death. He says we have died with Christ. So there is a way in which we have died. You see, for the Christian, our old self was crucified. We have now experienced a sort of spiritual resurrection so that we can, as Paul says, walk in the newness of life. You see, prior to our conversion, when we were still living in the flesh, under Adam's headship, we were under the condemnation of the law. We were accountable to God, and yet we had sinned against him. And therefore, we were under the penalty of death, the penalty of eternal condemnation. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. You see, apart from Christ, we cannot obtain salvation, try as hard as we might by our own efforts. Just as Jesus said in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to seek salvation by our own merit, apart from the new birth, is to bring our own supposed righteousness before God, which is like offering him filthy rags. You see, to offer the Lord anything except for the righteousness of Christ will cause him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Such people have hearts that are hardened against God, and he counts them as sinners. So according to the law, they stand condemned. And yet Paul shows us that there is hope for a person who has died to self and is now alive in Christ. You see, not only have we died to our own self, but Paul here says we have also died to the law. Now, does this mean that the law is no longer valid, that we can just ignore it? Well, no, not entirely. What Paul is basically saying here is that since the Christian's old self has died, the condemnation of the law has now been removed. This doesn't mean, however, that God has simply overlooked our sins. Far from it. God's punishment still stands since his law has been violated. You see, God is perfectly just. As the writer of Hebrews points out, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet God has shown throughout history that a sacrifice can be put forward to make atonement for sin. And this is what Christ has done by the sacrifice of himself, the spotless Lamb of God. At the cross, the sins of men were placed upon Jesus so that God's justice towards sinners could be served. Jesus' death is sufficient to cover our sins. And this is effective for all who trust in him. In Christ, the law no longer condemns us. We have now been given the free gift of God, eternal life. So the law was satisfied in Jesus' death, and now we are free. We have died to self and have been made alive in Christ. Now, as I already said, someone may start to question the law's usefulness. Again, the law cannot save us. We were condemned by the law, but now we have been set free. So it may seem that the law only has bearing for those who have not been redeemed. Perhaps there is nothing good in the law for the Christian. Someone might even say, as Paul points out, that the law is equivalent to sin. And yet he says this is not the case. The law is still useful, even for the believer. Now, when I mention the law in this context, I'm talking about the moral law. One reason that God gave us his moral law is so that we can understand his will. Paul says that we who are in Christ are now encouraged to bear fruit for God, you know, to serve in the new way of the Spirit. God has given his people a desire to live for him, and he has given us the standards that we are expected to live by. So if we have a desire to serve the Lord and glorify him in our lives, then we need to know how we should live, what sort of attitude we should have. We need to know right from wrong. And God's moral law informs us in these matters. And this also implies that God's law exposes our sins. God has given us his law so that we would feel conviction over our sins, that we would repent of such sins, and that we would learn to flee from our temptations. So this is God's good purpose in giving the law. Now at this point, Paul begins to discuss his own relationship with the law, specifically how he viewed the law before he was saved. And remember, Paul had been a Pharisee. He had memorized the law and the prophets. He was one of the men who was entrusted with the responsibility of interpreting the law. And he was extremely intentional about carrying out all the various laws and traditions. In fact, as he mentions in Philippians 3:6, he believed that he was blameless with regard to the law. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, Paul could have confessed all the various ways in which he had kept the law. And yet inwardly, Paul was self-righteous. He was a sinner. And here he mentions one commandment that exposed him as a sinner. He brings up the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Now, perhaps Paul could have considered all the other commandments and felt that he was justified for having kept them outwardly, although not perfectly. But as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, even if our outward behavior seems right, we can still have sinful thoughts and motives. And covetousness, you see, is a sin of the heart. It's a sin that we are all guilty of. So looking back, Paul could see that he did not regard this commandment in a way that benefited him. This law, "do not covet," should have warned him that there are lines we cannot cross. And yet this law had the opposite effect on Paul. He said it was actually producing in him all kinds of covetousness. So Paul seems to be saying that whenever he considered this law about coveting, his sinful nature kicked in, and he started to think about all these things that he had this sinful desire to obtain. Well, now let's take a moment for some self-reflection. Now, we know that kids will often test the waters, and they'll do the opposite of what they're told. Someone says, "Stay out of that room," and they think, "Why? What are they hiding from me?" And so they open the door, walk around, and take a look. But friends, are we just as guilty? Are we ever told that we can't do something? We think, "Why not?" We think that we deserve whatever has been prohibited. So this exposes our pride and our selfishness. And this can also be the case when it comes to God's law. When God gives us his moral law, he does this for our good. And yet sinful men seek to do evil and they violate God's law. So then God's law does not justify us, it condemns us. And this tells us that we need more than just the law. It tells us that we need redemption. We need a new heart. In verse 9, Paul makes this comment that he was once alive apart from the law. Now, someone might assume that he's saying if it weren't for the law, he could have kept living and everything would have been just fine. If he didn't know the law, he couldn't be held accountable for breaking it, right? And yet this defense won't work in a court of law, and neither will God let us off so easily. Realistically, as Paul says in Romans 2, the moral law was written on the hearts of the Gentiles, so even they were without excuse. So then what does Paul mean in saying that he was alive apart from the law? Well, you see, before Paul became a Christian, he felt that he was righteous. He believed that he was spiritually alive. The life he had, however, was just an illusion of real life. You see, Paul was self-deceived. He thought that he was on a path that leads to life, and yet he was actually dead in his sins. His heart was hardened against God, and he was living for himself. Paul might have viewed Leviticus 18:5 in such a way, feeling that he was justified. This verse says, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." You see, Paul believed that he was keeping God's commands and that God would bless him. But once Paul viewed the law in light of his sin, he recognized the desperate state he was in. You see, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, brought the knowledge of conviction upon him. And when this happened, Paul recognized the warning in the law. He recognized that he deserved death. The commandment came and it exposed Paul's sinful heart and finally caused Paul to die to self. Now, we often think about life and death in such a way that life precedes death. And this is true, of course, when we consider that we are physically alive before our bodies succumb to death. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that there is actually a death which precedes a certain type of life. In the previous chapter, Paul says, "If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." He's saying that the old man must be put to death. We must be crucified with Christ. So when Paul considered his own life, he knew that he had to be brought to the point in which he recognized that he was a sinner. He needed to approach the law not from a position of self-righteousness, but from one of humility. When God removed his heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, God's moral law caused Paul to see himself clearly. And he realized that he could not earn salvation, that he had nothing in terms of righteousness to offer God. The self-centered, self-reliant Paul had to die. And friends, that's what happened. The old Paul gave himself to Christ. He trusted that true life is only found in the Lord. And thus God made Paul into a new creation through the new birth, as Paul received new life from the Holy Spirit who came to live in him. So yes, there is a way in which the law benefits us. The law exposes our sinful hearts so that we can humble ourselves before God. The law shows us that we are sinners and that there is nothing that we can do to take away our guilt. All we can do is look to Christ, to turn to him, turn to the Lord for mercy and grace. The law shows us that we are helpless on our own. It shows us that we need a Savior. So ultimately, the law points us to Christ, as he alone grants the gift of eternal life. And yet, even when we are saved, the law still benefits us. It instructs us now how we can bear fruit for God. That is, how to live in ways that please Him. So as Paul says, the law is holy. It reveals God's will to us. It shows us God's perfect moral standards. It shows us that God is the one who defines what is right and wrong. And the law is righteous. Within the law, we find the different types of punishment that are in store for lawbreakers. And this tells us that God is just and that He carries out justice perfectly so that sin will not go unpunished. And finally, the law is good. It promotes man's highest well-being by pointing us to the way of life that God has provided. In His mercy, God has provided forgiveness of sin through Christ our Savior. So the law is good because it points us to Jesus, who is our Redeemer. Christ has fulfilled the law. And so all who trust in Him receive His righteousness, as well as the free gift of eternal life. Many people will often view religion as a set of rules that we are to keep, or those rituals and traditions that we're expected to follow. Most religious observers feel the need to appease their god or their gods, and they believe that they are able to prove themselves worthy enough to be rewarded with paradise or eternal life or whatever sort of bliss they assume awaits them in the afterlife. These people look to a certain set of religious standards and laws that they are to follow, and as long as their good outweighs their bad, well, everything's going to turn out well in the end. And I'm sure there are many Christians who are tempted to believe this as well. You see, deep down, our pride tells us that we can earn God's favor. We may think that we've done pretty good at following God's ways, and this is what's going to put us on the path of life. And yet the law should show us that we have sinned against a holy God, that we all fall short of His glory. The law condemns us, so we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to die to self. We need to trust in Christ and submit to Him. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's interpretation of Paul's words in this passage. Spurgeon says, "I did not know how sinful I was until God's commandments came to me. Sin seemed to be dead within me. I thought myself a righteous man. But when the law of God came home into my heart and my conscience, and I understood that even a sinful thought would ruin me, and a hasty word had the essence of murder in it, and that the utmost uncleanness might lurk under the cover of what seemed a mere custom of my fellow men, when I found out all this, sin did indeed live. But I died so far as righteousness was concerned." Friends, let us not be tempted to justify ourselves by our adherence to the law or by anything else we have done. We need to recognize our helpless state. We need to confess our sins and confess our need for Christ and trust that He has done the work sufficient to save us. Again, the law points us to Christ. In Christ, there is forgiveness. There is eternal life. So we need to allow the law to expose us for who we are. That we are sinners who have offended a holy God. And once we realize this, we fall down before Christ in humility, seeking His mercy. So in this way, the law certainly can lead us to life. There is new life. There is eternal salvation for all who who trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we know that, as Paul says, even in our conscience, you have put the law within us so that we can, at least in some way, understand right and wrong. And yet your word fully opens this up for us so that we can understand your will. We can understand that you are the creator. We are the creatures. That you are the one who rules and reigns, and we are blessed to be your servants. But your word also shows us how we have sinned against you. And God, this is painful, but it's also helpful. It helps us to know that there are ways in which we shake our fist against you, and we need to turn from those ways. We need to humble ourselves and come before you broken, trusting that we cannot create our own righteousness. We cannot do enough to put us on a good side with you, but we are enemies. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. We need salvation through a Savior. So God, we are thankful that your word shows us who this Savior is and what he has done for us and how we can turn to him in faith and live. Not just a good life here on earth, but eternal life, that we will live with you forever. Not because of what we have done, but by trusting in you. Lord, help us to have this faith and help us to cling to you all the days of our life. Amen.